Let me say also, welcome to the gospel meeting tonight. We're delighted to see everyone who has come and grateful to be able to share the word of God with you. It really is a privilege for me to talk to you about the good news. I love the gospel. It changed my life. It turned me from heading toward the punishment my sins deserved and gave me new life and the promise of heaven and spending eternity with the one who died for me. So I love it. And I'd love for you to love it too. What we do in the gospel meeting first, of course, is look to the scriptures, because everything we say we want to make sure you understand comes from the scriptures, so that what you're really hearing is not me or Brother Drew, but rather the word of God himself, the voice of the Lord speaking to your conscience. We want to begin in Matthew chapter 14. And this is a story. And the Bible is full of stories. And many times in a gospel meeting, we use stories. So as soon as we read the story, I want you to understand how I am going to use it to illustrate the truth of the Lord Jesus and his death for us and his resurrection as well, of course, on this Easter Sunday. This is a maritime story. It concerns boats and people in the boats. So we'll begin to look at verse 20. This is after the multitude were fed, they ate and were filled, and they took up the fragments that remained, 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. What a wonderful experience that was when the Lord provided food for a large crowd who otherwise would have gone very hungry. And it says next in verse number 22, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship, and to go before him into unto the other side." That's the other side of the large lake called the Sea of Galilee. "Well, he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a spirit.' And they cried out for fear." They had just seen him feed 5,000 men besides women and children. They knew he could do miraculous things. But this was even more amazing to them, that a man would come to them walking on the sea, obviously in complete control of the sea and of nature. And straightway, it says in verse 27, "Jesus spake unto them, saying, 'Be of good cheer. It is I, be not afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, 'O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?' And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. And they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, 'Of a truth, thou art the Son of God.'" What a story that is. A story of some men who were in the middle of a lake, in the midst of a storm, which would have taken them possibly to the bottom of the lake. But the Lord Jesus came in the nick of time, of course, at the right time to deliver them. And as long as he was there, they were perfectly safe. But Peter had this request. He said, "Lord, if it is really you, this person, this apparition, or we think maybe a ghost, we're not sure, bid me come unto you on the water." And the Lord said, "Come." So he did. But Peter began to sink. And I want you to remember these two words from this passage. Three words. "Lord, save me." We would love if someone in the meeting tonight would cry, "Lord, save me." This story is talking about a man who was in danger of drowning on a lake. But really, the gospel meeting is talking about something more serious that this is just an illustration of. And we like to illustrate from these stories, but be clear that we're talking about something different from danger on the water. We're talking about men and women, boys and girls, who are in danger of perishing. In danger not only of dying the physical death all of us face in life, but facing the consequences of our sin afterwards. Those consequences at the hands of a righteous God mean an eternity of separation from him, an eternity of punishment for our sins which we have committed and will continue to commit forever unless we're rescued. We need to cry at some point in our lives when we come to understand the gospel message, Lord, save me. Now we have one more reading, please. Psalm number 69. Now, we've used a New Testament story, and I've explained that we're going to use it as an illustration of spiritual truth. Now we go to a psalm written by a man named David. And once again, this reading has a double meaning. The first meaning is it describes a very desperate situation David found himself in, where he thought he was going to go under. But David was a prophet. And we learn and can definitely defend from other portions of Scripture that this is actually a prophetic passage. And it's not really talking about David. It's David's words, but he's using those words to give us a glimpse of someone else who was drowning. Let's read it together, two parts from it. The first thing we're going to read is the first four verses. Save me! We heard that before, didn't we? Save me, O God! For the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. Now this psalm has three parts. The first part begins with this maritime danger, and we'll find that the psalmist will return to it in even greater energy as we drop down to verse number 14. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. This psalm really is describing to us the circumstances that the Lord Jesus Christ faced when he went to the cross on Good Friday. This is interesting to me. We have a man who is drowning on the Sea of Galilee, and the Lord comes and he cries, Lord, save me, and instantly he's saved. Then in Psalm 69, we have that same Lord drowning. What's going on? There's a simple equation here I want you to think about. In order for a human being to be saved by Christ, not merely from water, but from the consequences of sin, to avoid drowning in the judgment of God, our Lord Jesus drowned in our place, in the judgment of God. That's my message for you tonight. Now we're going to talk about some maritime stories here. Acts chapter 27 is a good read. If you would like to hear what it's like to sail a ship in the time of the Bible, you will learn many things. You will understand what it is to sail to the lee of an island and to reef sails and to throw out sea anchors and all kinds of other wonderful nautical terms. That story is somewhat similar to the experience of the disciples we read about in Matthew 14. They leave a place called Myra in a giant grain barge coming out of Alexandria, Egypt. And it's after the fast, which means we're in the late fall, so it's pretty dangerous to sail across the Mediterranean, but the captain decides to take the risk. And of course, the boat gets into big trouble and a prolonged storm, and a nor'easter comes and is going to sink the vessel. And in fact, the vessel is destroyed, but all 127 people on board survive. It's a great story, has a happy ending. All of us need to understand that we are in danger tonight, and that's really where I want to start. A gospel meeting to me has four elements, the opinion of the speaker. So I'll tell you what they are. Number one, God. We always start with who God is. There may have been a time when we didn't have to do that, when the gospel was better known and everybody sort of knew what the God of the Bible was like and who he is, but we don't assume those things anymore. So the message that we're giving you tonight is from the God of heaven, who is a holy God, who who cannot bear to tolerate sin in his presence on the one hand, and yet, overriding that, he is a loving God. And he sends the good news of the gospel to you because he wants you to be saved from the consequences of your sin. We need to start with God, because God is the one who showed us this truth. He sent his own Son. He wants you to be saved. He's made every provision for you to be rescued. The second element of a gospel meeting is sin. Again, perhaps people know what sin is or knew what it was, but not so much anymore. This holy God has standards. Those standards are not arbitrary. They're the very fabric of his being. He is a righteous God, and a righteous God has standards that his creatures should follow. And those standards he has made clear in his word, and also even in our consciences. When we violate our conscience, and even more seriously, when we go against one of the clear commands of Scripture, then we are committing sin. And we will talk about that a little more later. So the second element of a gospel meeting is everyone needs to get on the same page when it comes to sin. That the holy God looks down upon men and women, boys and girls, in their natural state as they were born and as they're brought up, and he sees them as sinners. He loves them, but he sees them as sinners. The third element of the gospel meeting is Christ. The cross. Not just Christ, the great moral teacher. Not just Christ who came and was born in Bethlehem and lived a flawless life, but the Christ of Good Friday, the cross of the grave on Saturday, the Christ of the resurrection on Sunday, Easter Sunday, that Christ. Because in order to save us, he had a work to do. He's in the last week of his life on earth, and he says to his disciples, "I have a work to do." We might say, well, you've been living for 33 years. Are you sure you didn't already accomplish that work? No, he says, despite those 33 years of perfection before my Father, living as a man and yet a flawless, sinless man, you have to understand my work is still yet to come. Because I have not come to live for my people. I have come to die for them. And so he went to the cross to accomplish the work that God gave him to do. What is the fourth element of the gospel meeting? You. The gospel meeting is not an information session. It is that. But we're trying to reach your conscience. We're trying to make you aware of things that maybe you haven't thought about a lot. And we are asking for a response from you. Not in public, not necessarily something we can see you doing, but we want you mulling this over in your mind and understanding that every gospel meeting is an invitation. And every gospel meeting brings the responsibility of a choice. So we want you to choose Christ. So let's keep talking. We're going to talk a little bit more about seafaring. I'm going to tell you a story, first of all. Very similar story, sort of, to the boat in Acts chapter 27. So I'm from the state of Michigan. And Michigan is surrounded by large lakes, including Lake Superior, which is the largest lake in the world, truly an inland sea. And on November 11th, 1975, autumn, a large lake freighter left Superior, Wisconsin, and it was headed across Lake Superior down through the lower lakes to the great steel mills of Detroit and Cleveland, bearing a large amount of taconite, which is a kind of iron ore. The captain had been warned that there was going to be stormy weather, but he decided to try to make one last pass before the season ended. There's a song that says, Superior, this is Lake Superior. Superior, they said, never gives up her dead when the winds of November blow early. And that was the fate of this vessel. This vessel is 1,000 feet in length. Sailing across Lake Superior, enters a storm. 11-meter waves, 35 feet. And despite the distress call, the SOS that went out, and a vessel trying to reach her, she went down, and all 29 hands were lost. That's sort of legendary where I come from, the wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. But it's a metaphor to me of the kind of things we've been talking about here. You and I are a sail on a sea. Each of us will come to a very, very bitter and difficult end unless we allow ourselves to be rescued by the one who will come to us. And if we merely say to him, Lord, save me, he will save us. But that Lord had to drown. Nothing quite as scary as drowning. I remember the neighbor next door to us had a pool, and there was a pool party and lots of kids. And you know how that goes. People are paying attention, the adults are talking to each other, and suddenly someone notices there's a child on the bottom of the pool. So someone rushes down to the pool and lifts him up. There was a pediatrician there, but doctors get nervous when they're outside the hospital. I'm not sure she knew exactly what to do. But then the great hero of my youth, I heard the sirens ring, wailing, and then a police officer came running, literally jumped over the fence, and he worked on that child and worked on that child. Paramedics came, and I'm happy to say they saved him. But what a horrible thing to drown. You know, Calvary is described with many metaphors because we have to understand this is not just the death of a martyr who happened to be executed by the Roman government, not just the victim of some power situation among the Jewish higher-ups in the temple that decided they needed to get rid of this guy, but this is a man who bore his own cross under his own will to Calvary in order not only to die, but to die what the Bible calls the suffering of death. The Bible says that on the cross, the Lord Jesus bore our sins. It's as if our sins were taken as a giant load and they were placed on him as a burden. And God said to him, you be responsible for that burden. And we look on and say, but don't let him bear that. He's the only one who lived a perfect life. He's the only one who deserves not to die. And if he has to die, must he bear sin as well? But God put that sin upon him. And we think of, how do we describe something that's indescribable? How do we understand something that's beyond human understanding? So the Bible helps us. It says it's like a fire that burned. It says it's like a storm that came, a storm of tremendous force, a tornado that passed over him. And then it says it's like drowning. And so our psalmist, who's speaking for the Lord Jesus, says, save me, O God, for the waters are come up to my neck. And what does one do when the waters are in danger of taking over our breathing and filling our lungs? We look for something to put our foot on. But the Lord is searching with his feet for somewhere to stand so we might push himself up. And it's mire. He sinks. He sinks. And the despair is so palpable as we read this psalm. It's just God's way of helping us to understand that the cost of our sins was immense. The burden that Christ bore was infinite. The provision he made, therefore, is for all. Because when he died on that cross, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. So the good news of the gospel, this is all good news, but you say, I've heard a bit of bad news as well. Well, that's context. You need context. Because unless you understand where you are before a holy God, you're not going to look for good news. But once you understand where God sees you as a sinner, you will be desperate for some good news. You know, all of us have a hard time understanding how the God of heaven would see us because we're not used to holy people or holy beings. And we make excuses for sin. The Bible goes to great length to try to explain what sin is. It says it is, and I'm going to use some words from another language. It's the Greek language in which the Bible was written. Don't worry, this is not a Greek lesson. You follow me, all right? The first word, hamartia. What is hamartia? It is missing the mark. It's an archer's word. It means there's a target, and in that target is a bullseye, and I'm responsible before God, metaphorically now, to be able to hit that, because that's God's expectation of me. But when I attempt to do it, I miss. I fall to the right. I fall to the left. And you say, well, nobody's perfect. That's true, actually. Nobody's perfect. And that's my point. A perfect God must have perfect righteousness. His standards cannot possibly deviate from perfection. You say that's unrealistic. Is it? Are you asking God to make an exception for you? Are you saying that for your sake he ought to change his rules and alter his character? Do you realize what a serious thing that is to say? God cannot lower his standards or he would not be God. If God overlooks sin, he would be a sinner. He has the obligation, the moral obligation to his own self and righteousness to hold his righteous standard, which is perfect. And only one man ever met that standard, and it was his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But sin gets worse. Missing the mark, not being perfect, sounds kind of bad, but it gets much, much worse. The Bible says sin is paroptoma, a slip-up. You see, so many of us have this patina of righteousness and good living citizenry, or citizenship, I should say, on the outside. But you know, there's something lurking inside that sometimes comes out in a moment of passion, a moment of sudden blindsiding with something that we weren't expecting. And all of a sudden, it comes out. It slips. Sin is like that. And sometimes we need to understand that the kinds of things that happen when we're not on guard and being careful are just telling us what's going on in our hearts, that there is a serious problem there. But it gets worse. Sin is parabasis. That means that when God defines a line and says, this is a bright line over which you may not step, thou shalt not, something in me says, I shalt too. And I step over that line, deliberately defying the God of heaven. And we've all been there. But it gets worse. The Bible says that sin is anomia. It is lawlessness. It is saying, not only do I want to disobey your laws, God, but I don't even agree with them. I want to define my own standards of living, my own way of doing things. I want to do it my way. I want to be God. The consequence of all this is that sin is ophelema, a debt, a tremendous debt. My friend, you have a debt to God, and you'll never, ever, ever be able to pay it. You need someone to save you. You need to say, Lord, save me, and have the Lord take your hand and deliver you from that fate, because he'll say, no worries, you don't have to drown because I drown. Save me, O God, he says in the Psalms, for the waters are come up to my neck. So at this point in the meeting, I'm just going to bring it down to the fourth element of gospel preaching, which I brought up a few minutes ago, and that is, it's up to you. You know, I came to realize that one night, and I thank God for it, the night I was saved. You know, I was raised in a Christian home and thought I was fairly good, but then I really knew I wasn't that good. I was mean. I was mean to my friends. I was still a child, but I didn't really need anyone to tell me that I was a sinner. And yet, I held out. I was too proud. I thought maybe God would make an exception for me. But on a night when I sat down with my sister, and we read a verse that goes like this, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. I came again to face that fact that I knew from Sunday school, that there are two ways and there are two fates. There are those who believe, trust the Lord Jesus Christ, they have everlasting life. And then, regrettably, there are those who refuse to do that, and they will not see life, but the wrath of God. It's not thought of as some future problem, you know, 100 years down the road. It's hovering over their head, ready to fall. It's like the pit and the pendulum. We don't have time to discuss that, but that's a story that reminds me, or the sword of Damocles. I mean, these old tales that we remember from school remind us of how scary it is to read them, because you realize that there's just as David said, there's just a step between me and death. And once death happens, it'll be too late. So my sister said to me, do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And I said, I think I do. She said, do you have everlasting life? I said, no. She was ready for me. She said, you're calling God a liar, because he tells you that if you believe in his Son, he will give you everlasting life. My father came up to reinforce her, read some verses with me, but I stuck with that verse. And on that day, and the reason I'm telling you this is I want you to understand that salvation happens as a transaction between you and God. It's just an aha moment. You don't have to pray prayers or sign your name, but you come to the point where you realize that you can't do it, that you're helpless, that you need to cry, Lord, save me. And the minute you do, he's there. His hand is there. He'll take you. He'll save you. And that's what he did for me. Save me. The rest is history. Here we are today, a few years later. But I'm as saved today as I was then. God is going to save me forever because I cried out, Lord, save me. May the Lord bless his word.
I'd like to make you very welcome to the gospel meeting this evening and trust that the Lord will bless us as we consider his word. I'd like us please to read in the Gospel of John and chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, please don't be embarrassed. I'll be reading the verses out and you can follow along with us. The Gospel of John and chapter 7. Verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This evening, I'd like us to think about living water for thirsty souls. Living water for thirsty souls. This occasion, we find the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem. He had gone up for a feast. There were three feasts that the Jews would go up to Jerusalem for. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. This account that we've read about in Scripture is the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a time for the Jews to look back and consider how God had blessed them and preserved them in a desert place. How he had provided water for them and food for them in a wilderness. And what they would do is they would make a little tent. They would make it out of plants. And they would make a little tent and they would spend a week, 7 days, camping outdoors. The Jews still do it today. I saw a picture recently in Jerusalem and all the balconies of people's houses had become the tabernacle. That would be them outside. And the whole family would spend the whole week outside. And they would remember how God had blessed them, how God had preserved them. This was a 7-day feast. During this feast, every day there was a procession where the priests from the Temple Mount would make their way down steps and would find themselves at a pool called the Pool of Siloam. A very large pool. In 2004, There was digging in Jerusalem, a building project, and they were trying to put sewage pipes in the ground. And they hit something hard. And as they dug, they found steps. And as they dug more and more, they found a whole length of steps about 50 meters long. That is the Pool of Siloam. It was discovered in 2004. And they only really started excavating it in earnest in 2023 and 2024. And during this time, as they've been digging, they've tried to open up the steps that would have gone from the Pool of Siloam up about 300 feet to the temple. And you can go today, and you can visit it, and you can see the steps that the priests would have walked up every day. And every pilgrim would have found themselves at the Pool of Siloam and washed themselves before they made their way up to the temple to pray. And the priest would take water from the Pool of Siloam and take it all the way up to the temple to offer it as a drink offering, as thanksgiving to God for the water that he had provided in the desert. Every day they would have walked up those steps. And on the last day of the feast, the Lord Jesus Christ is standing and he is watching the masses of people making their journey from a ceremonial pool, a ritual bathing pool, and watching them and the priests carrying water up to the temple. And on that day, on the last procession, the Lord Jesus stands up. This is very unlike the Lord Jesus. His family had tried to get him to go and make himself known at the temple and at the feast, and he had refused. And they had gone up to the feast like every other family, and the Lord Jesus only came in the midst of the feast. And as he watched the people walking up, he stood up and cried with a loud voice, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." We know that the Lord Jesus wasn't speaking literally here. He didn't have a cup of water like the priests had in his hand. He didn't have a jug of water to give thirsty people. The Lord Jesus is speaking figuratively. He is speaking spiritually. And he is making a great distinction between what everyone was doing on that day. Because everyone was washing themselves ceremonially, outwardly. And everyone was following the priest with a cup of water that was being poured out. And it was filled with joy and rejoicing. But the Lord Jesus Christ knew that in that crowd of people, there were thirsty, thirsty souls.
Souls that had not been satisfied by the feast. This was the climax of the Jewish calendar. This was the happiest time of year for everyone who was there. The Lord Jesus knew that the people were not satisfied, even though they had all that they could have imagined at the feast. The Lord Jesus, when he was 12 years old, when he was but a boy, he went up with his family to a feast in Jerusalem. And it just shows what the kind of what feasts were like. The whole family would go up. And after the feast, we don't know exactly what the feast was, but after the feast, the family make a day's journey. And only then do they realize the Lord Jesus is not with them. And they have to come back to Jerusalem to find him. And they find him in the temple. And he's speaking with the teachers of the law. And they are gobsmacked. They are astonished at his words. It just goes to show how chaotic a feast would have been. The whole family is there. They're with their aunts and their uncles. Everyone's got a booth set up. Everyone, where are you having dinner? Oh, you go over there, you go. And it's just chaos. All the family are together. Everyone's together for 1 week. And you would say to yourself, that must have been a wonderful time. And it was. It was a time of great rejoicing. But the Lord Jesus Christ knew that even with the best relationships that anyone may have in this world, either with family or with your husband or wife or with your children, no matter how wonderful that is, you will still leave with a thirsty soul. And it's not just relationships. It's rituals and religion. People were all gathered for a feast. Everyone was having a time of introspection, of reflection. Everyone was planning their year ahead and thinking to themselves, well, I'm going to try and do this a little bit better. And they had all these plans and they said their prayers. And the Lord knew that even in the best religious ceremony, there would be hungry and thirsty souls. My friend, the best relationships in this world cannot satisfy the thirst in your soul. There's a woman in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 4, and the Lord knows that religion and relationships could not satisfy her soul. She had had 5 husbands, and the one that she was with was not her husband. She had tried all she could with her relationship. She had tried all she could with her religion, and she was thirsty at a well at the heat of the day. The Lord knew. The Lord Jesus Christ knows your heart, my friend. You may go seeking satisfaction in relationships. You may go seeking satisfaction in religion. You will leave with a thirsty soul. I tell you now, on authority of the Word of God, you will leave with a thirsty soul. And the Lord Jesus knew it. Not only that, but it was also a time of reaping harvest. This was agricultural time. This was a time when everyone gathered in all their crops and they hung them up in their booths and they thanked God for all the blessings of the year. There was a lot of time of rejoicing because of reaping a harvest. Now, you may not know anything about reaping a harvest and the joy that comes with that. But there's other things that you reap in your life that are good. Maybe you've got a job that you've been really going for. You finally got it. You've got a pay raise. Finally got it. You've got a child. You finally got it. And you're reaping a harvest in your life. And you think that will satisfy your soul. The Lord Jesus Christ stood up that day in Jerusalem and looked at the crowds, and he knew there were thirsty souls. I hope I'm speaking to someone tonight and you have a thirsty soul. You are longing for something and you do not know what it is. The Pool of Siloam is a beautiful picture of what Jeremiah speaks of in chapter 2, of broken cisterns. I never quite understood what that was when I was growing up. Broken cisterns. I thought cistern, a toilet. I don't quite understand how it all fits together. Why broken toilet is a bad... I didn't understand. A cistern was like a hole that was carved out of a rock that was lined with clay to catch any rainfall in a desert place. And that is what they used to gather water in the desert. It was a place to hold water and to keep it. And Jeremiah speaks to the people and he says, your cisterns are broken. They're cracked. The clay is broken and the water is seeping out. All these things, whether it be relationships or religion or reaping a harvest, every one of those things is a broken cistern. Every one of those things will leave you thirsty. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew it. And on this day, this great day of the feast, he cries out, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. The Lord Jesus Christ is presenting himself as the only one who can satisfy the thirst of your soul. He is the only Savior of sinners. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ, my friend, is the only Savior of sinners, the only one who can meet your need. I say to you today, how can he meet your need? Our dear brother has just been speaking about us drowning in our sins. And the only way we can be saved from drowning in our sins is because of a Savior who went into mire where there is no standing, and who all the waves and billows of the wrath of God went over his head. It's because of him that we can be saved. My dear friend, when we think about that thirst in our soul that every one of us have, do not exclude yourself from this. The Lord Jesus Christ stood up and said, If any man thirst, this was a message for everyone who feels the need of a thirsty soul. How can the Lord Jesus Christ save you? Well, he is the only one who went into death on Calvary's cross. He is the only one who went into the depth of thirst, that you might receive living water for your thirsty soul. It wasn't after the 3 hours in the heat of the day that the Lord Jesus said, I thirst from the cross. It was after 3 hours of darkness when he suffered the wrath of God on account of our sin. Our dear brother spoke about the pictures of the cross, drowning in the waves of God's judgment. It's described as a fire of God's judgment, and the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross suffered for us. He died that we might live. He entered into thirst that we might receive living water. That is why he could stand up and say on that day, come to me and drink. You may look at your heart and say, you know, you have no idea. You have no idea the need I have in my soul. You have no idea the sins I've committed. You have no idea my history, my past. And you're thinking about yourself and your thirst. I want you tonight to recognize your thirst. But I also want you to recognize the Lord. I want you to recognize the longing in your soul, but I also want you to recognize the Lord. Because He can meet your every need. You can stand in the middle of Wembley Stadium and look at all the seats, 90,000 crowd, and you can say, there's too much thirst. You can go to Liverpool Station, the busiest station in the United Kingdom, where 250,000 people pass every day. And I just imagine you standing there and watching them pass. One, two. 250,000 people. 10 million people a year. And you say, there's too much thirst in this world. I want you to turn your eyes away from your thirst. And I want you to turn them to the Savior. Because He can meet your every need. His supply is unlimited. His resources are unlimited. You can take a canoe today on Lake Superior and start rowing. See how far you get. And look at the water all around you. Take your eye away from the thirst and take your eye and look at the Savior and you will see the supply that is available. The youngest memory I have as a kid when I was 4 years old was taking a boat out on the Lake District. And I was allowed to drive the boat. Amazing stuff. 4 years old, and I was given command of the boat. That was such a wonderful thing. But you looked this side, and all you could see was water. You looked this side, and all you could see was water. My dear friend, this evening I want you to look at the Savior, because He can meet your every need. We've thought of the great day of the feast. And the great desire of the Savior was that sinners would come to Him. Thirsty souls would come to Him and drink. I want you to think of the great delight of the soul. We've read in verse 38, He that believeth on the Lord Jesus. That's what He says about coming. It's believing. It's trusting in the Lord Jesus who died for your sins. If you come to Him as a thirsty, guilty sinner before God and believe on Him, ask Him to save you, to trust in Him, out of your belly, out of the inner part of your being will flow rivers of living water. Living water for a thirsty soul. Before I finish, I want to think about the great, not the great delight of a soul, but I want you to think about the great despair of a soul. Because there's another last day in the Bible. We've read about a last day here. There's another last day in Revelation chapter 20. And there's a great congregation there. People from all places, great and small, and they're gathered round. And once again, they're gathered round the Lord Jesus. But this time, He's not standing and crying out for any to come for salvation. In that last day, in Revelation 20, it's a future day,
and he is sitting on a throne.
He's sitting on a throne.
And if anyone is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, will be cast into the lake of fire. This is the judgment for all those who refuse to come to the Savior. What a tragedy that will be. What a great tragedy that will be. When you find yourself standing before the one who called out on this great day and said, anyone come and I will give you living water. And on that day, they will not be given living water. They will find themselves in the lake of fire. What a tragedy. I read something very sad this week. It was called The Saddest Song Ever Recorded. There's a bird in the islands of Hawaii, the island Kauai, and the bird's called the O'o bird. 1985 was the last time the bird was seen. 1987 was the last time the bird was heard. And it was a single bird, a male, calling out to a mate. And it's recorded. And it's called The Saddest Song because that was probably the last bird in existence. Never heard of again. Declared extinct. It was a cry of love that was never heard. The song is a song that's meant to be a duet where the male cries out and then the female responds. And the male cries out and the female responds. But this recording, there's just gaps of silence. The saddest song ever heard. My dear friend, the Lord Jesus Christ today loves you with an everlasting love. This is a love that took him to a cross to die for you, that you might live. And today, as the risen Lord, he is calling you with love. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Will you come tonight? Will the cry of the greatest lover of souls go unanswered? And you leave with a thirsty soul. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. May the Lord bless his precious word. Shall we?